You know, one of the most exciting discoveries that I made personally after giving my life to Jesus Christ was how radically different the real message of the gospel is, the real teaching of Jesus is, than the way it was always billed to me when I was out in the world. Now, let's face it, the average person who doesn't know the Lord looks at the message of the Bible, looks at the scriptures, looks at the message of Christianity as something, well, you know, sort of a nice little sleeping pill to get you through life. Something for little old ladies and people with kind of twisted consciences that need that sort of thing. You know, they need to take a step back from reality, so they find their comfort in the unrealistic platitudes of the Bible. At least that's what I used to think about the scripture until I got saved and actually started to read the Bible. Then I discovered something. You know, to quote the words of the great Christian writer Dorothy Sayers, the message of the Bible is not only realistic, it is fiercely and even harshly realistic. I mean, if you're looking to check out in life, don't check into the Bible, because you're going to find more reality in the pages of the scripture, more things that tell it like it is, than virtually anywhere else you're going to look in life. Well, the Bible has been called a book that looks at life with an unblinking eye. And, you know, a great example of this amazing on-target assessment of what human existence is all about is found in the book of John, chapter 16. In John, chapter 16, Jesus said this, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." What is Jesus saying here? What Jesus is saying is this, look, I haven't come to give you a spiritual happy pill. I haven't come to give you a way of checking out of life. Rather, I've come to be with you in the entire spectrum of life. The good parts, yes, and the troubling parts. The times where we find ourselves filled with exhilaration, the times we might find ourselves bowed down in times of tribulation. Jesus is with us, lock, stock, and barrel. Wherever we are, He is there. And you know, when we begin to understand this, we begin to understand the message of the Bible is this. Trouble in this life, unfortunately, is mandatory. Boy, no truer words were ever spoken than those spoken by Job himself in Job chapter 5 and verse 7, when he said, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." It's simply our nature to be digging it deep. I think the moment we come into the world, instead of giving us a binky or a nice blanket in pink or blue, we should probably be given a shovel, because that's what we're going to be doing the rest of our lives. We're going to be digging the hole. Yeah, we do create an awful lot of trouble for ourselves in this world. But misery, the scripture says, is optional. We don't have to be overcome by our problems. Rather, if we learn to follow Jesus Christ, if we learn to walk with Him in a day-by-day basis, if we learn to put His precepts and principles into practice, well, we can be not just people that make it through this life to the other side. The Bible says we can be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. This morning, in our continuing study in the book of Daniel, we're going to take a look at that very realistic perspective of life and how we can take advantage of that perspective of life to overcome the problems and the trials and the tribulations in this world from a very interesting source. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, we are going to get up close and personal with a prophetic look ahead to the very end of the world, where this world is heading. And let me tell you something, the Bible isn't going to pull any punches. It's going to get awfully dark in this world before the dawn of the kingdom of God comes. But as we see the things that are going to lead to this time of intense darkness, a time that the Bible refers to as the Great Tribulation, we're going to discover a thing or two about not only what is going to lead the world into the Great Tribulation, but catch this as well. We're going to learn a thing or two about the kind of principles, the kind of response to these all too common mistakes in this world that can keep us from becoming the victims of tribulation with a little t in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our own private world. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us regarding this very essential issue in our walk with Christ today. Father, we thank you that in the book of Daniel, as we've studied, we've seen your fingerprints all over this book. The amazing, timeless perspective that you bring to human events. You who see the end from the beginning. You who speak of future things just as certainly as we speak of things that have passed. And we thank you that that eternal perspective is also a loving perspective for us. That you call us to leave behind the pathways of darkness, the things that only cheapen and destroy our souls, and trade them in for those things which will cause us to experience what you promised, life, and life more abundantly. Please, Lord, show us if we are walking in the same path that's going to lead the world to embrace the Antichrist someday. Teach us to walk in ways that daily we may embrace you, Jesus Christ, in our lives each and every day. Show us your ways and let us walk in your good paths, Lord. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 9. Boy, what an exciting excursion through prophecy we've been making in this pivotal book of the Bible. The renowned Bible commentator and former president of Dallas Theological Seminary, John Walford, called Daniel chapter 9 the single most important chapter in prophecy that anyone will ever find in the Bible. If you understand Daniel chapter 9, you understand pretty much the whole sweep of what God's plans are for us as humanity, as well as his plans to bring in his future kingdom. And we've seen this in just a vivid way. Daniel receiving from the archangel Gabriel this thumbnail sketch, the Cliff Notes version, if you will, of all of human history. Boy, powerful things. We saw, for instance, that God is basically up to two things in his dealings with humanity. In the first coming of Jesus, we saw that God was all over the fact that people like you and me are lost and alienated from a relationship with the true and living God. Our sins have built a barrier between us and God, but God didn't leave us in that state. He loved us so much, he provided the only solution to our sin problem that would satisfy both his love and his justice. He became a man, walked among us, lived a perfect life, took that perfect life and laid it down as a sacrifice for our sins. Rose again from the dead 3 days later in a verifiable moment of history that people like you and me, who were once alienated, lost, even in hostility towards God, can be adopted into his loving family. The price of our sins has been paid. That was what Jesus accomplished at the first coming. We saw that in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. And yet we saw that that first coming, in a sense, was a warm-up for another work of God. Yes, he came to reconcile fallen man at the first coming of Christ. But at the second coming of Christ, he comes to execute his justice. He comes to right this world that has gone woefully wrong. And we've seen that God has a plan to bring in everlasting righteousness. Everything that is in rebellion against him is going to be eliminated. Everything that glorifies him is going to be purified and exalted in the new heavens and the new earth in which he is going to create. So all that in one verse of Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, then we saw things get even more specific. In the following verses, we saw how we can know for sure that this is in fact God's plan. And God hasn't been subtle. We saw that God had a 490-year period of time in which to accomplish this plan, in which he was going to work, not only through the Jewish people, but through the Jewish people, touch the entire world. 483 years, we saw in Daniel chapter 9, from the going forth of a command to restore and rebuild the city of Jerusalem to the day Jesus would come riding into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt, on the day we would call Palm Sunday, he would present himself to the Jews as their promised Messiah. To the day this was prophesied. Fascinating study indeed. And get the message from our tape library, our CD library, if you'd like to explore that a little bit more. Fascinating proof that Jesus is in fact the promised Messiah. We saw last week that when the Messiah would come, a fascinating thing would take place. The Jewish people expected Messiah to come as this conquering king, as the one who would bring in everlasting righteousness, as the one who would right this world gone wrong. But Daniel tells us there was another detail. Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. Wow, what a loaded phrase that is. To be cut off in Hebrew is a word that signifies experiencing a violent death. The idea of Messiah suffering? The idea of Messiah dying? The idea of Messiah dying in a violent way? That was a mind blower to their mentality. And yet the scripture foretold it, and Jesus fulfilled it at his first coming. We're told that that death was not a tragic turn of history. It wasn't a bad break. It wasn't because Jesus' enemies got the better of him. But rather, he was cut off not for himself, but for you and for me. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. In him, all of this prophesied well over 500 years before Jesus came on the scene. So this amazing plan of God is in place. But what was going to happen after this? After all, we've had 2,000 years of human history, more or less, since the time of Jesus. What's God been up to there? What is yet to be fulfilled in God's program? That's where we turn our focus today. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. We read that after the 62 weeks, again, the 483-year period of time, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Another fascinating prophecy, abundantly fulfilled in the time after the death and resurrection of Jesus, is given to us here. Daniel predicts that following the cutting off of Messiah, his violent death, Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. Now, that's a pretty interesting way of kind of pinpointing the time of the arrival of Messiah. What the scripture tells us is that according to the scripture, the Jewish Messiah, the Prince of Peace, the one who's going to rule and reign, had to come before the city and the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed. Well, we know when that happened in history. 70 AD, the Roman legions under Titus came to put down a Jewish insurrection. They leveled the city of Jerusalem and its walls. They came to the Jewish temple and, quite accidentally, I might say, created a fire that ended up doing such incredible damage and melted all the gold within the temple structure that Jesus' prophecy that the temple would be destroyed and not one stone would be left upon another was quite literally fulfilled as the Roman legions salvaged the gold that had seeped down inside the cracks of the huge stones of the temple. So this prophecy that the temple and the city would be destroyed, we can point to a time in history and we know precisely when that happened. Messiah had to come on the scene before the temple was destroyed. Now, here's an important question to ask your maybe skeptical friends. You say, oh, you know, there's been all kinds of people to claim that they're Messiah. Why should I believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, here you go. Messiah had to come prior to AD 70. Name for me any other serious candidate to be the Jewish Messiah who came on the scene prior to AD 70. There are none, apart from Jesus Christ. So once again, powerful, powerful proof, this triangulation in time God gives to us to let us know that Messiah has come. But for our purposes here today, the prophecy begins to shift its focus. The focus of this prophecy so far has been on the coming of Messiah, but now another individual rises in the midst of future history. God begins to reveal another world-changing personality that is going to come on the scene. He's mentioned here almost in a offhanded kind of way, describing the people who would destroy the temple. We read, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Underline that phrase in your Bible, the prince who is to come. The second major character, if you will, that will be a key part of seeing prophecy fulfilled is not Jesus Christ, but the prince who is to come, the Antichrist. Another pretender to be the Messiah is going to come upon the world scene. Now, this prophecy here tells us something about the identity of this false Messiah. He will draw his roots, according to this prophecy, from the very same people who destroyed the temple of God in AD 70. In other words, this Antichrist who's going to come on the scene is going to be Roman in his roots. He's going to be able to trace his lineage back to Rome. Now, does this mean he's Italian? Does this mean he comes from the city of Rome? Does this mean he's going to come out of the Vatican? No, we don't know any of those things for sure. As a matter of fact, if you're familiar with the Left Behind series and the prophecy books written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, you know, they very interestingly identify the Antichrist as coming out of Romania. And if you talk to Romanian people, they draw very, very strong roots and pride in their ties to ancient Rome. So it could be from any of these nations that made up the ancient Roman Empire. But suffice it to say, he's going to be a Gentile. Suffice it to say, he's going to come from the very same people, the very stock and lineage of the people that destroyed the temple the first time around. Now, let's talk a little bit about this fellow, the Antichrist, because unfortunately, by the time Hollywood and popular culture have gotten done with painting us pictures of the Antichrist, most of us have no clue about who this guy is or why the world's going to follow him. Most of us know about 666 and, you know, yeah, there's going to be this dictator in the last days and this false Messiah, but that's about all we know. The Bible gives us very specific information about the rise of this individual. What will catapult him to power? What will raise him to world prominence? Well, fascinating scripture is found in the book of Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 13, we see a picture of the rise of the Antichrist and what empowers him to do his world-dominating work. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 2 says, "The dragon," or Satan, "gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" It goes on to talk about how this fellow was given authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Antichrist will exercise complete authority, complete dominion over the world for a time. But notice what puts him into power. A faked resurrection, I believe. Now notice it talks about him receiving a mortal head wound that is miraculously healed. He pulls off, in the eyes of humanity, a resurrection just like Jesus did. Almost. And when he comes back to life after receiving this mortal head wound, apparently there's a failed assassination attempt that takes place. The whole world just says, wow, seeing's believing. This guy must be all that and a bag of chips. Now, some people will say, yeah, okay, yeah, that's all well and good. Sounds good in church, but come on. Just because someone gets a mortal head wound, you know, everybody thinks he's dead and comes back to life. You really think the whole world's going to follow him just over that? Just over that. Boy, I'll tell you something. For people that grew up in my generation, I was born in 1958. I'm right in the middle of the baby boomer thing, which is great because all of our culture revolves basically around my tastes, see? You know, you poor kids who came after my generation have to live with my music and my priorities and all this stuff because we're just outnumbered you demographic-wise. But people who grew up in my era, I'll tell you, those of you who go back to my day, back in the day, will probably remember as one of your earliest childhood memories a national tragedy. One of the earliest things I remember was a very sad day in November of 1963. It was a shocking day. Business as usual going on, and suddenly Walter Cronkite interrupts regularly scheduled program with a news bulletin. John F. Kennedy had been shot in Dallas, Texas. Well, the whole country was on the edge of the seat. What was going to happen? Was he going to survive? And then I'll never forget, I just remember Walter Cronkite sadly intoning, even wiping tears from his face as he gave the news that John F. Kennedy had died. Well, those of you who were around at that time could probably remember vividly the imagery that followed, the heart-wrenching images on the TV screen of John F. Kennedy's casket being paraded through the streets of Washington, D.C., going along in the caisson, little John Kennedy in his short pants saluting as his dad's body went to Arlington National Cemetery. We all watched. We were just stunned. We could hardly believe something like that could happen. Now, could you imagine what would have happened in this world If while little John Kennedy was saluting his dad as dad's body went on by, suddenly the flag falls off the casket. The casket opens and John F. Kennedy sits up and says, "I'm back. And God has sent me to straighten out this world." You don't think this world would have followed a guy like that. You don't understand human nature. That would have turned this entire world around. Well, that's precisely what the Bible predicts is going to happen. This individual who is going to be the Antichrist, some people say, do you think he's alive today? Well, I believe that he could very well be alive today. He could very well be involved in world politics today. But he will not be able to reveal himself as the Antichrist until this event takes place. This supernatural empowering, if you will, by Satan to be able to take his role as this world-dominating dictator. Now, when he comes to power, one of the first things the Antichrist is going to do, according to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, is he is going to straighten out a seemingly unsolvable problem that is leading this world to the brink of destruction. Look at verse 27. It says, "Then he shall confirm," who? The prince who is to come. "He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week or for 7 years. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out upon the desolate." Now, very interesting thing about the Antichrist. When he comes to power, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to confirm a covenant, we are told, with many. Not just with one nation, but many nations for 1 week. Immediately following the confirming of this covenant, very interesting, the focus comes into sacrifice and offering. Well, according to Jewish law, there's only one place where sacrifice and offering can be performed: the Jewish temple. What is being prophesied here is that this Antichrist is going to come on the scene, not wearing, you know, with a pitchfork and pointed horns and killing his nanny and all that other stuff they tell you in Hollywood. He's going to come on the scene as a man of peace. As a matter of fact, he is going to devote his considerable attention to solving a situation that seems to defy any attempt to bring peace: the conflict between the Arabs and the Israelis over the Promised Land. He is going to enter into a treaty with many nations that will, understand this, have as one of its major planks allowing the Jews to rebuild the temple on its historic site. Now, right now, we look at that and we go, how in the world could something like that happen? How in the world can anybody bring peace to the Middle East? Oh, boy, when you look at the history of the United States presidencies that have gone on since Israel has become a nation, they all have one thing in common. I don't know what it is about U.S. presidents, but they all decide as their term is coming to an end, they're going to straighten out the Middle East peace problem. And all they seem to succeed in doing is making a bad situation worse. We're seeing the very same thing happen right now. This is political as I'm ever going to get with you guys. But when I take a look at what's going on in Israel right now, the Bush administration's so-called Annapolis Accords, the roadmap to peace, the pressure upon Israel to make concessions of land for promises of peace with the Palestinians, I believe is absolutely futile as far as the United States is concerned, and suicidal as far as the Jews are concerned. You have to understand something. What kind of a negotiation are we entering into? We try to get the Palestinians and the Jews together, the so-called two-state solutions, living side by side in peace. It's an impossible situation. Why do I say this? Not because it's my little, you know, political persuasion or my spiritual conviction. You just read the documents on the ground. Essentially, what we are telling the Jews to do in Israel right now is to give up land, strategic territory, in exchange for promises of peace with the Arabs and the Palestinians. If we give them enough land, if we give them enough concessions, then they promise to be good and everybody's going to get along. And that all sounds well and good until you begin to understand something. There are two basic positions represented in the Middle East peace problem today. The first position is the position of the Jews. The position of the Jews is this: we are here in our historic homeland and we would like to live here. Then you have the position of the so-called Palestinians. There really aren't a Palestinian people. All these people draw their roots from other Arab nations around there. But their point of view, quite simply, is this. The Jews want to live here. We don't want the Jews to live. Now, when you've got these two points of view represented, it's awfully hard to come to a compromise. Okay, we only semi-want to kill you. Yeah, is that meeting in the middle? You go, oh, but wait a minute. You know, isn't Mahmoud a boss? And you know, the West Bank Palestinians, aren't they moderates? Boy, if you think they're moderates, you need to do your homework. You need to do a Google search and look up the Fatah Party, F-A-T-A-H. That is the party that Mahmoud Abbas represents. For those of you who don't know, Fatah is the same party that was created by that great man of peace, Yasser Arafat, who was also the one who created the Palestinian Liberation Organization. The Palestinian Liberation Organization has nothing to do with liberating Palestinians. It has everything to do with liberating Palestine from any Jew that lives there. And when you read the platforms and the protocols of the Fatah Party, and these are the moderates, right? You discover that their whole priority is to eliminate Israel as a state. They're moderate because they're willing to do it in steps and stages, unlike their fellow radicals in Gaza, the Hamas party, who just says, hey, we'll be open about it. Our protocol is to drive the Jews into the sea. That's what we're all about. And so you've got these people that basically have as their charter, basically their reason for existence, is to eliminate the Jewish state. And we're telling them to negotiate with the Jews? That's kind of a hard negotiating point to get into. And you know, we see Mahmoud Abbas, and he stands up there, and he wears Western three-piece suits, and he issues the platitudes, and we go, oh, he sounds like a man of peace. But then you read what they're really all about, and it's just insanity. It's insanity, for instance, for our Secretary of State, Condoleezza Rice, to come to the Jews and say, oh, in order to pursue peace, you guys have to take down that restraining wall that you guys have put up. You know, you got to take that wall down. That's very, very bad. Do you know why the Jews put the wall up in the first place? To cut down on suicide bombings. And it's been very, very effective. Since that wall went up, suicide bombings inside Israeli territory have declined 90%. We go, well, you can't have that. Come on, we got to build confidence. Let them kill some more of your people. It's all about peace. Could you imagine some country coming to us and demanding that we would say, take down all of our border defenses and everything else like that? Oh, yeah, you know, just let whoever and whatever from wherever come on in and do their thing in your country. It'll build peace. We would never do that in a moment. And yet that's what we're asking the Jews to do. We're pressuring them to do it. It's crazy. And it won't work until this guy comes on the scene. You see, this problem that has shipwrecked more foreign policy initiatives than you and I can shake a stick at, that basically now is becoming so crucial and so intense to world people. Oh, well, what if the Jews and the Palestinians can't get along? It would be one thing. We're just dealing about the Jews and the Palestinians. But guess who's involved now? Not just the Jews and the Palestinians, but if you were reading the newspapers last week, you know the Iranians are now involved. You know, they are absolutely committed to the extermination of the Jewish state. Our good friend Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, the fellow who is the spokesman and titler president of Iran last week, called Israel a rotting corpse that will soon be swept away. Now, it'd be one thing for a world leader to make such extreme statements that sound like they come out of the Hitler joke book. But then when we stop and realize that according to latest estimates, the Iranians are less than 3 years away from having their own nuclear weapons. Last week, a story was also run in the Associated Press that details the concerns they have now that the Iranians, using technology they've received from other hostile rogue states, now have their own stealth missile technology able to deliver a nuclear warhead. You put all this together and you realize that this Israeli-Arab conflict is the slow-burning fuse of World War III. No wonder there are people saying, peace at any price, man. We got to solve this problem. We got to get the Jews and the Israelis together. Well, there's one guy who's going to pull it off. And it's not going to be Jesus Christ. It's going to be the Antichrist. He's going to be hailed as a great man of peace because he will make a covenant with many, not just with the Jews, but with many nations that will bring peace for 3.5 years to the Middle East. And people go, hallelujah, great. We won't have to worry about all of this money going into arms and all this money going into this military solution and all this stuff. Oh, man, this is going to be great. And when the Antichrist comes into power, You know, like I said, he's not going to look like the refugee from an Underwood Devil ham can. He's going to look like a saint. You know, let's face it, if he comes in and his peace and prosperity program causes the Dow Industrial Average to go to 30,000 points, if everybody not only has a chicken in every pot and two cars in every garage, but two houses for their extra two cars, who's not going to follow that? Who's not going to sign up and say, way to go? You've scratched us where we itch. We don't care about all this religious stuff. Just give us peace and prosperity. Satan says, great. I'll give you peace and prosperity. All these things I will give you. Remember what he said to Jesus in his temptation in the wilderness? If you just bow down and worship me. That's all you have to do. The Bible says there's coming a time when that will precisely happen. But notice something else. Whenever Satan offers you that bargain, whenever this world says, just compromise your faith, just, you know, tweak it a little bit, and I'll take care of what you really want. I'll meet your need. Oh, you can always wait for the other shoe to drop. Because notice what it says here. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years after this peace treaty is concluded, 3.5 years after the Jews were allowed to rebuild their temple on its historic site, we're told he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. What is Daniel predicting here? He is predicting an abomination taking place. What in the world's an abomination? Well, an abomination is a highfalutin word to describe something that in the eyes of God is so reprehensible, so disgusting in his eyes, that it literally makes a place unfit for human contact, unfit even to be looked upon. What is the Antichrist going to do that is so awful in the eyes of God? What is he going to do specifically in the temple that is so awful in the eyes of God? Well, take a look at the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this abomination that causes desolation, as it is referred to not only here but also in the book of Matthew 24, is described in this way in verse 3. It says, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, will not come until the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What is the Antichrist going to do? Hailed as a great man of peace, literally brought back to life from the dead. People are like, wow, you're such a great spiritual leader. Wow, you're such a great political leader. Wow, you're such a great diplomatic leader. Wow, you're such a great financial leader. He's going to go, yeah, and guess what? I'm God. And I'm not just suggesting that you worship me. I'm demanding it. He's going to go into the Holy of Holies in the rebuilt temple, declare himself to be God. And the scripture tells us that those who don't go along with his religious program will not only be cut out of the economic system, not able to buy or sell or hold a job without worshiping him and receiving his mark, but he's also going to declare open season on all who will not bow the knee to him. Gang, these prophecies are very stunning. And as we continue our study in the book of Daniel, we're going to explore probably in a lot more detail the career of the Antichrist and how his peace program is really going to set the stage for the Battle of Armageddon. He's literally going to lead mankind to the brink of self-destruction before Jesus comes back to end this at the end of the 7 years. But for our purpose here today, I'd like to bring this home to us. You know, it's one thing for us to look ahead to the Great Tribulation and say, oh man, okay, this Antichrist is going to come on the scene, this magnetic personality. The whole world is going to want to follow him. He's going to have this peace program that's going to seemingly solve all of our problems. And then he's going to be so filled with pride, he's going to sit on a throne and declare himself to be God. Great, wow, wonderful. I'm glad you guys teach that the rapture is going to happen. God's going to snatch us up. I won't have to worry about any of this. Well, you won't have to worry about this if you belong to Jesus. But you need to be aware that the very same tendencies that are going to cause the Antichrist to come to power, that are going to cause him to be followed by the whole world, are alive and kicking, and catch this, probably responsible for more problems in your life than you can shake a stick at. What do you mean? The Antichrist is going to show all these stuff, and you know, I've got these things. And I'm not bowing down to some guy in a temple. I haven't seen anybody rise from the dead and claim he's had this mortal head wound that was healed, and JFK and little John. I haven't seen any of that stuff. Hang in there with me. Stop and think for just a second. What is the Antichrist going to say to people? What is his main point, sales point, going to be? Put your trust in me. Put your trust in a person. Oh, you know, this idea of worshiping this God you can't see or feel or touch or hear with your ears. Yeah, that's all good in church, but we need a more realistic faith. Put your trust in me. That's what the Antichrist is going to say. You know, if you want to mess up your life spiritually, you want to make your life a spiritual wreck, do what the Antichrist would want you to do. Put your faith not in God, but in someone or something less than God. Put your faith in a person instead of the Lord. You know, I've been in ministry since 1981. And one of the initial challenges I faced in the ministry came in the late 1980s. You remember the TV evangelist scandals that broke? You know, Nightline every night, you know, another thing about the Bakers or Swaggart or all this stuff. And I'll tell you, I was doing a lot of ministry on college campuses at that time. And one of the questions people were asking is, why should I believe in Jesus when the worst con artists are Christians? I even ran into people who say, man, I gave my life to Christ watching Jimmy Swaggart on TV, and now this guy's a horrible phony, and I just don't even know if I'm saved anymore. And, you know, it's such a hard question to answer. Why should I believe in Jesus when you got all these phonies and con artists talking in the name of the Lord? Until I had the opportunity to go and minister on the campus of the University of Wisconsin at Madison with a speaker from InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Cliff Connectley. And I heard Cliff Connectley take this question on in a way that I never forgot. But I said, why should I believe in Jesus? The worst hypocrites, you know, Swaggart and Baker, why should I believe in Jesus? With all this phoniness going on in hypocrisy. And Clifton had batted an eye and he said, that's precisely why I don't call you to follow Jimmy Swaggart. Well, I don't call you to follow Jim Baker. I don't even call you to follow me. I call you to follow Jesus Christ because he is no hypocrite. You want your life to be a series of stumbles? You want to make sure you're not in it for the long haul in the Christian life? Here's what you do. Put your faith in an earthly teacher. Put your faith in an earthly pastor. Put your faith in an earthly program that you hear on the radio or you see on TV. You know what you're going to discover sooner or later? That earthly teacher, that earthly pastor, and I'm speaking as one, you're going to apply it to me. I'm willing to take my own medicine here. Sooner or later, you're going to discover something about that person. They are just as messed up as you are yourself. And if you put your faith in that kind of an idol, sooner or later, that idol is going to let you down. But Jesus Christ will never let you down. What's the focus of your faith? Are you looking for a person? You're buying the same party line that will put the Antichrist into power. Or are you putting your faith in Jesus Christ? Secondly, remember something. The world is going to follow the Antichrist because he's seemingly going to have the answer to all their problems, right? He's going to have the program that solves everything for them. The second way you can mess up your life is put your faith in a program, put your faith in a position, put your faith in a doctrinal statement instead of in Jesus. Follow the party line. You know, I've seen people that are always looking for the system. You ever run into people like that? You know, I've seen people in church that have said, oh, you know, if we can just perfect this system, if we can just be like the early church, then we're going to have all our problems solved. And some people say, oh, you know, the answer to all the church's problems is small groups. You got to have the small groups. You got to do that. And it's the system, see? Oh, man, you got to have elder rule. And if you have elder rule, then, man, that's going to... No, you got to have pastoral rule. That's what's going to solve your problem. And it's always the fad of the day, you see, that's going to straighten out all the problems in the church. It's putting your faith in a system rather than the Holy Spirit that makes the system work. And you don't believe that applies outside the church? There are whole spiritual movements now gaining huge attention that basically are selling the same thing. Figure out the system and you can get whatever you want in life. How many of you have heard of The Secret? You heard of that? The Secret that's out there? Rhonda Byrne's bestseller promoted by Oprah Winfrey. On her website, Rhonda Byrne describes The Secret as the most powerful law in the universe. The knowledge of this law has run like a golden thread through the lives and teachings of all prophets, seers, and sages and saviors of the world's history, and through the lives of all truly great men and women. All they have accomplished has been done in full accordance with this most powerful law. Without exception, every human being has the ability to transform any weakness or suffering into strength, power, perfect peace, health, and abundance. You know what the secret is? The secret is this. The universe, okay, can be used as your vending machine. Believe it or not, this is the law of attraction that undergirds the secret. The secret is, if you are a positive person, you expect good things, you can tell the universe what you want, and the universe is going to deliver. You learn to work the system, see? And then you can get what you want out of life. Just like the Antichrist is going to come and say, follow my system, see? I'm going to give you personal peace and prosperity. So these false doctrines are coming, gang, and they are gathering adherents by the millions. People who want what they want, and they don't want to deal with a personal God who might look at your desires in life and go, no, I think what you want's going to ruin it for you, kid. No, we don't want a personal God. We just want what we want. So let's sign up. Well, you want to make your life a smoking, flaming mess. Just go about life as if there was no God, as if you're your own God. As if you can write your own ticket with God and make your own demands and patch together the right Bible verses or get in the right frame of mind and you can get what you want. You know, more often than not, you'll probably get what you were after. But then you'll discover something. Wanting and having are two different things. And that thing that you thought was going to bring you so much fulfillment just brings more emptiness. Again, are you digging out? Are you digging the hole deeper by following these programs, these promises, these policies, instead of having a personal relationship with God? And finally, and this is the most important thing, remember what the Antichrist is going to do. Remember what his shining achievement is going to be. It's to sit in the temple and declare himself God to be worshipped. You want to ruin your life? Follow his example. Tell yourself you're God. Better yet, don't even be that obvious about it. Put a God is my co-pilot sticker on the back of your car. But really, when you say God is your co-pilot, you know what most people are really saying when they say that? They're saying, well, God was my co-pilot, and then I demoted him to navigator, and now he's back, you know, kind of as a flight attendant back there. But I'm running the show, see? And if I get into real big trouble, then maybe I'll call on God and say, God, help me out here. Be your own God. Run your own life. Act as if there was no God out there. Conform, mold God into your own image and likeness. You're going to be right there with the Antichrist. And I've seen people who do this, and I've seen them just become completely miserable. You know why? Because they're following an idol. They're not following the true and living God as he reveals himself in the Word. Three very important insights. Don't wait for the tribulation. You want tribulation in your life? Follow these things. Be proud. Be self-directed. Put your faith in personalities and programs. Or the glorious alternative. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in the one who said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Put your faith in the one that says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. Put your faith in the one who will not withhold from you any good and perfect gift, but reserves the right to take a look at some of the things we think are good and say, no, kid, I don't think you need that. Have a relationship with the true and living God, not a clever counterfeit. And you'll find the tribulation in your life is going to be cut down considerably. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful. And even though your word speaks of future events with astonishing clarity, we've seen the track record of predictive prophecy in the past, too compelling to ignore concerning what you say about our future. Lord, we realize as well that prophecy has an awful lot to say about the way we live our lives today. God, please forgive us for those times where we, through our pride, through our own arrogance, have tried to run our own lives in our own strength. Have said things like, well, I think this is what heaven looks like to me. What difference does it make what heaven looks like to us? What matters is, what does it look like to you? Because you're the King of heaven. I thank you, Lord, that when it comes to our spiritual lives, it's not our perspective that matters. It's your reality, the reality that you demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt by sending your Son, by raising him from the dead in a moment of history. And because that's true, then what you have to say about life and death and reality really matters. It's really binding on all of us. And we want to live that way, Lord. I pray, Father, that if there are any here that are still trying to live and manage their life in their own power, their own strength, and deep in their hearts they realize it's not getting them anywhere. It's just damaging relationships instead of healing them. It's not providing everything they thought it would provide. I pray, Father, they would hear your voice this morning saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, we are so tired of the false and empty answers of this world. Man trying to remake you into his own image and likeness, trying to take the seat in the temple as God. We want to worship you, the true and living God. We want to discover the purpose for which we are created. So please, Lord, I pray that if there are any on the outside looking in that don't know you in a personal way, may have heard about you, but just have never been touched directly and personally by your love, this morning they might just simply pray, Lord, I realize that I've sinned and fall short of your glory. Please, Father, forgive me for trying to manage and control my life in my own strength, for putting my faith in anything and everything else aside from you. Today, I make a change. I turn to you. I put my faith and trust in Jesus, and I believe in my heart that you raised him from the dead. Please forgive me my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. I receive you this day as my personal Lord and Savior. And Father, for those of us who have called on your name, but maybe have fallen for the siren song of this world and are trying to manage things in our own strength and our own power, let us know the glorious peace that comes. We cease striving and know that you're God. We take our lives and we put them in your hands and say, Lord, your will, not mine, be done. Oh, Lord, what an awesome thing you do in the lives of all who will simply let go and trust in you. May we be wise enough, simple enough, peaceful enough to take you up on your offer of abundant life in the here and now and eternal life in the hereafter. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.